Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with hilarity. This is the word of the Lord. When I was a brand new Christian in 1980, there was a topic that was every bit as hot of a topic as the rapture. And that was spiritual gifts. There were seminars, there were books, there were inventories and questionnaires and tests, all so that you could determine your spiritual gift. There was a spiritual gift rage. Something about that, though, seemed far more Corinthian than biblical. In fact, I can't prove it. There's no archaeological or textual evidence. But I would submit to you that perhaps the Corinthians were the first ones to design a "What is your spiritual gift?" questionnaire. Spiritual gifts are real and they're important. But we need to remember that God gives gifts to his people so that life together can be healthy and strong and seasoned with his grace and lived for his glory. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. Notice starting right here in verse 6 as we look at Romans 12 as an agenda for our life together. We read, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Literally, Paul begins this sentence, having different grace gifts, plural, according to the grace, singular, given to us. The Bible teaches us that there is indeed a plurality of gifts. And in fact, the apostle modifies that word grace gifts, charismata, with the word different. And so there are an assortment of gifts. There's a variety of gifts. There are a number of gifts. And yet those gifts, we would make a huge mistake if we thought that those gifts were limited to only the four passages that we have in the New Testament, which enumerate the gifts. We've got Romans 12. We've got 1 Corinthians 12. We have Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. What's interesting about those four passages is that none of them give us the same list twice. That leads many New Testament scholars to believe that the lists given in those four passages are sample lists. They are not exhaustive lists. They are not comprehensive lists. In other words, the number of grace gifts that God can give his people is virtually innumerable. And so, as we come to this passage, we realize that there are a multitude of different gifts. This is a sample list. And so, don't get locked into thinking that you have to make sure that your gift is listed here. Now, notice Paul says there's a variety, or there are different gifts, plurality of gifts, according to the grace given to us. And right here, actually, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of spiritual gifts. Gifts, plural, grace gifts come to us according to the grace, singular, given to us. In other words, there's a diversity, there are different gifts, but there's also a unity because it all comes from the same grace. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that the gifts that God has given to you, and I say gifts, plural, every reason to believe that Christians receive more than one grace gift when they come into the faith. The grace gifts that God has given to you are by His grace alone and are designed to be conduits of grace for the body. And so what God has given you in diversity and plurality by His grace has the solitary design of being a conduit or a channel of grace to those around you. That's why God gives us gifts. He doesn't give us gifts so that we can parade them, so that we can promote them, so that we can polish them, so that we can be preeminent. He gives us grace gifts so that we can turn around and be conduits and channels of grace to the body as we live life together. Now, in the passage, Paul does not give us an explicit verb. If you're using the New American Standard, you might notice that there's an entire phrase that's in italics, meaning that it's not in the original text. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, there's a reason why the New American Standard adds that. The ESV does a very similar thing. Let us use them. The King James actually, at each and every gift, adds let us and then inserts the gift. If Paul is not just giving us a list, which I don't think he is, then adding some kind of imperative with the spiritual gift seems to be absolutely necessary. And so the idea is, through the grace given to us, by which we have received this diversity and plurality of gifts, therefore let us, by that same grace, exercise these gifts. And now Paul is going to give us a series of examples. Whether prophecy, according to the measure of faith. Prophecy. Some people think that I am overly dogmatic and intensively emphatic. But that is simply not true. It is not true. And here's proof. I don't know exactly what Paul is talking about when he says prophecy. Because it could mean one of two things. It could either mean actually direct divine revelation given to the prophet who spoke authoritatively from God that is on par with the apostles themselves. That is a possibility of the meaning prophecy. Or it could mean a spirit-prompted utterance directed at certain circumstances which was not equally authoritative with apostolic revelation. An example in the book of Acts would be Agabus. And the two prophecies that he gives, John Piper defines this kind of, quote, prophecy like this. It is a spirit-guided expression of something we otherwise would not know or say, which is powerful for that particular moment and brings conviction or exhortation or consolation for the awakening or upbuilding of faith. And so understand, prophecy has two possible meanings. Either it is that direct divine revelation that is on par with the apostolic revelation, or it is spirit-prompted utterance that does not carry with it apostolic authority, but is given for certain situations. Now, if the prophecy is, on the one hand, direct divine revelation on par with the apostles, then that gift has ceased with the apostolic era. But if it is number two, spirit-prompted, directed utterance to certain circumstances, not equally authoritative, then it very may well continue to this day. Let me give you an example of how it might continue to this day. Do you see my humility? Spurgeon is preaching in London one time. Now, this is the second kind of possible prophecy, okay? Spurgeon's preaching in London one time, and in the middle of the sermon, he points to a young man who is sitting in the balcony, and he says, "Young man, the gloves in your pocket are not paid for." And afterwards, the young man came to Spurgeon and told him he would return the gloves, and he repented and received Christ. On another occasion, Spurgeon is preaching and he says, "There's a man sitting here who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning and he took 9 pence and there was 4 pence profit on it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. You keep that story in mind when we get to the end of the sermon, all right? And sure enough, there was a man sitting there who fit that description and repented and trusted Christ. Now, those are extraordinary examples of prophecy, small p. There could be more ordinary examples. That is, spirit promptings in preaching or in counseling or just conversing, saying the right thing that God uses to encourage, to bring repentance or upbuilding. And so at the end of the day, I'm not exactly sure which one it is. I lean towards the latter, but I stand to be corrected. Now, the apostle says, if prophecy, then according to the measure of the faith. Literally, Paul says, according to the analogy of the faith. That could mean that when the prophet prophesies, his prophecy must be consistent with the faith. With the analogy of faith. Or it could be according to the measure of his own faith. That is, in his measure of reliance upon God and dependence upon his grace. In light of chapter 12 and verse 3, notice, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of themselves than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." I think that it's probably the idea that when the prophet does what he is gifted to do, he does it in reliance upon God through faith. Second gift mentioned, whether service in the service. Now, all of God's people are called to serve, right? I mean, there's not like a special group of people that are actually just called to be servants and everybody else is to be kings. Everybody in God's family is called to be a servant. But Paul here says that there are certain people that are particularly gifted with diakonia, that is, with the service, a ministry of service, where they serve other people, whether it is in organizing or providing for the needs of people. And so Paul says, whether that gift be service, then in the service. Literally devoted to the service, committed in the exercise of the gift where God has called you to do this. And so the idea is if you're given the gift of service, all of us should serve. All of us should look for opportunities to serve. But those who are endowed with a special gift of service, they are to be on the lookout for those who are in need. And the needs of people are absolutely endless. And so those who have the gift of service have a peculiar awareness that the elderly have specific needs. They're lonely. There are physical needs that they have that need to be met. There are young families that have needs. They have physical needs. There are young moms that need help. And the person that has this gift is aware of that and they reach out. They are keenly aware of those who are burdened or those who are weary. And then there are ministries that need service. The CPC, the City of Refuge. And we live in an area where the opportunity to serve on a Sunday morning is absolutely incredible. Every time the snow falls on the ground, there's an opportunity for the one who serves in the service. Taking one of those things with a long handle and a big fat thing on the end called a snow shovel. Whether the teaching... In the teaching, The gift of teaching would be the communication and the application of God's word. It would require study. It would require effort. It would require diligence. And so Paul says, whether teaching, then in the teaching. That is within the sphere of ministry in which God has placed you. Whether that deals with a congregation or a Bible study or a Sunday school class or a prison ministry, NSP, China Spring, Aurora Pine, so forth. Kids desiring God. Moms and dads are called to some degree or another in Christian homes to be teachers of their children. And so God calls us in that sphere. Some have the opportunity to counsel, and so they are instructing. So whether teaching, then in the teaching. And then whether the encouraging and the encouragement. Now the word here for encouragement, New American Standard says exhortation, is the term paraklesis. This actually is the same word that is applied to the Holy Spirit. It's a big word. It can mean, on the one hand, comfort, consolation, or it can mean encouragement, or it can mean exhortation. This word, of course, in a couple of places in the New Testament, is closely connected with preaching. And so some people see this as related to preaching. For instance, Tom Schreiner says this is the pastoral application of the gospel, focusing on its concrete implications for everyday life. Teaching concentrates on content, while exhortation summons others to action and stirs them to lethargy. And I've no doubt that that part is true. But I think as we go through this text, what we see is that there is a broader scope of interpersonal ministry. And so the idea of in paraklesis, in encouragement, has the idea of in tenderness and gentleness, bringing the right word with the right attitude to a person's life. That can take place in preaching and teaching. It can take place in counseling. It can take place in personal conversation with each other. But it is something that God uses. So be devoted to using the word in people's lives when you get an opportunity for their encouragement, for their consolation, for their comfort. We had a mini crisis at the beginning of this week. And on Wednesday morning, after I went through and explained the crisis, and it was one that more directly impacted the Borgman family, after I went through that and was very, very heavy-hearted, Vic just said a few words to me. And in those few words, I found a great deal of encouragement. And that's an example. Later on that same day, Matt Berlich calls me on the phone and just gives me a word of encouragement. It's just being sensitive to speaking tenderly and compassionately a word that is needed in somebody's life. Let me make something very clear. Nobody has a thing called the gift of discouragement. There's no gift. You might be a discouraging person, but that's not a gift. That's just your own rotten personality. Nobody's called to be a destroyer. My spiritual gift is to search and destroy. Tear down. We are all called to be encouragers. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. But there are some people whom God has specially endowed with this peculiar gift that is so timely. Next, there's the gift of sharing or giving. Now, again, is giving a responsibility that all Christians have? Absolutely. Every Christian has the responsibility to give. That is something that is universally applicable to all of God's people. We're all bound under the same biblical instruction to give. But yet there are some people who are specially endowed to give or to share. The fact that we're all commanded to give and to share should be obvious. Just as it was obvious to Zachary when he was 4 years old. We used to have my office in the house when we lived in the ranchos, and there I was working away one day hard at a sermon. And Ashley was 7 and she comes bursting into my study with a quarter and she says, "Dad, Zachary stole my quarter. I found it hidden under his bed. Zach took it. He stole." And before she could finish the sentence, Zach comes running in to my study to defend himself. And at 4 years old, this fount of wisdom was standing there. And Ashley turns and with all of the zeal of a Pharisee says, "The Bible says you shall not steal." And Zachary, without skipping a beat, says, "The Bible also says you shall share." Everybody knows you're supposed to share. He missed the ethical part about not stealing what you want shared. But everybody should share. But you know, the thing is that there are some people who are particularly gifted at giving and sharing. Marva Dawn makes the comment. She says, "An open heart produces open purse strings and open refrigerators and open clocks." Now, Paul moves from describing the sphere of ministry, the one who teaches in his teaching, to now the attitude of ministry. And notice the one who gives or shares. And then we have another ambiguous statement with either simplicity or with generosity. If the idea is simplicity, then Paul simply means that when you give or when you share, you are to do it without base or ulterior motives. You are simply to give and to give in a Christian spirit where you don't expect anything in return. If the idea is with generosity, then the idea here is to give with sacrificiality. And so here, you both of those things are true, are they not? If you are to give, if you are to share, you are to give expecting nothing in return. You are to give and you're to give it with an open heart for that person with no strings attached. But when we give, we're also to give sacrificially. And so Paul, and I think this probably the idea of sacrificially or generosity or liberality. But Paul says, when you give, give generously. Next gift, the one leading with zeal. I've already alluded to the fact that my propensity as I look at this is not to limit these gifts to a particular role or office, but rather to see them as multifaceted in the way that they work themselves out in the body. The gift of leadership is obviously reflected in eldership, the eldership of the church. And in fact, this word is used in connection with eldership. But I think that what's going on is that everything is being encompassed here so that the person who bears some responsibility of leading others, a person who can influence others or motivate others, is in a position of leadership. And so leadership, to one degree or another, means actually giving direction to other persons, influencing other persons, motivating other persons. Paul says the one leading, you do it with zeal. Real spirit-empowered leadership leads by example. And there is nothing that motivates and inspires people like seeing zeal and earnestness and enthusiasm in those who are taking the lead. And so why does Paul say those who lead with zeal? Because I think that too often those who do have the gift of leadership and know that they are leaders tend to skate by leaving those who are supposed to follow behind just to pick up the slack. But where there is a godly zeal in leadership, it will be contagious. And then the last one Paul mentions, the one showing mercy. Are we all to be merciful? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But this is more than just the mercy that all of us are to extend. This is a special gift of mercy. Of course, we are all to be compassionate. We are all to be merciful. But the person that has this gift, there is something peculiar about this person. This person loves people and especially loves those who are in some sort of distress or in peculiar need. This is the kind of person who immediately gravitates towards taking care of the sick or the disabled or the elderly, or is really takes the initiative in meeting and providing for those who are in need. This is a person who demonstrates on a consistent basis the very compassion of Jesus, and they are constantly looking to see how they can minister and extend mercy to somebody who is in need. And then Paul says, this is how you do it. You do it with hilarity. That's the word. Cheerfulness doesn't quite cut it for me. I like hilarity. Why? Because if you are a person that finds yourself in the position to minister mercy to people, most of the time when you're ministering mercy, there's a sense of distress and a sense of need, right? And so the tendency is to become a stoic or to be melancholy, or to even to do it grudgingly. And Paul says, if you're a minister of mercy, you're going to go into some situations that are pretty down, that are pretty dark. And as you minister that mercy, you do it with joy and delight, the very kind of joy and delight that springs up from Acts 20:32, even as our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that you're not only meeting needs, you're also spreading joy. There's a kind of person who ministers mercy as a vet administers that shot that puts your dog to sleep. And Paul says, if you minister mercy that way, you're not doing it right. You minister mercy with joy. Which means there are words that come out of your mouth that not only help the other person, but lift the other person. Here's a short list. There are seven. Not a comprehensive list. In fact, there are a lot of you that maybe your gift didn't even get mentioned. But here's the big question. How do I find what my gifts are? How do I discover my gift? I mean, because when you read a list like this, is that not the natural question? How many of you were sitting there as we went through this wondering, is that my gift? Is that my gift? Is that my gift? Right? Or are you just sitting there going, man, I'm glad these people around me have these gifts. I don't need to do anything. Well, there's something in us that says, I want to discover what I have. And so the fact is that questionnaires and inventories abound. I took the What Is Your Spiritual Gift test last night. It was detailed, it was lengthy, it was sophisticated. It took 30 minutes, okay? And what I discovered after taking this, What Is Your Spiritual Gift inventory, is actually that I have all of the gifts. And I mean, this piece of paper tells me that I am good at everything. Now, there are some problems with this, because according to this, we need to fire Gary Wheeler, because I'm the one with the gift of administration. And I also discovered last night that I am a prophet. Now, just forget this stuff. Now, I don't think that spiritual gift inventories and tests are necessarily from the devil, but they might be. And you know what the problem is? Is that you take a test like that and you go, oh, that's my gift, that's my gift, and that's my gift, and that's not my gift, and that's not my gift, and that's not my gift. And what happens is you take something like this, all of a sudden then you become pigeonholed into what gifts you think you have and which ones you don't have. And then that ends up restricting us from being wider channels of grace. So what if I take the spiritual inventory test and a spiritual gift test and I say to myself, well, you know what? I don't have the gift of serving. I obviously don't belong in the nursery. Or what if I come up with the idea, I don't have the gift of mercy. Let somebody else visit the sick. Let somebody else visit the elderly. I don't need to do that. That's not my gift. There is a sense in which taking these tests can lead to an artificial conclusion about what God has given you. Remember Romans 12:3? We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You take one of those things and you'll think pretty soon that you've got the gift of apostleship. And so how do we know what our gifts are? I'm going to give you something that's simpler, easier, in one sense, than ticking off a bunch of boxes on what you might think your gifts are. First, if you want to know what your gifts are, you pray. You ask God, Lord, I want to know what my gifts are. Now, don't expect that what will happen is you'll go to the four passages and your gifts will all be highlighted in yellow. It does not work that way. You pray, Lord, I want to serve. I want to fulfill my function in the body. That's by the way, what gifts are for, is to help us fulfill our function in the body. And then, after you've prayed, you've let your request be made known to God, your desires be made known to God, and then you live out Romans 12:1-2, where you are actually a living sacrifice offered up to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so you just say, Lord, here I am. I am a living sacrifice and I am here to serve. And then you maintain the mentality of Romans 12:3. You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but sober self-assessment, realizing that God has given you a measure of faith. You might even seek the counsel of other people. I want to know how I can serve better. Do you see anything in my life that might be a strength that I could capitalize on for the Lord's service and for His body? And then here's the big thing. Be ready to seize opportunities no matter what they are. If God's people were absolutely just interested in serving in the body and being the functioning role that God has made them in the body and just look for opportunities to do something, all of a sudden what they would find out is that there are things that they're gifted to do. And who knows, God may even give you the gift at the moment that you need to use it. But this idea of, well, Lord, that's just not my ministry. Or, well, Lord, I'm not really gifted like that. If you want to utilize your spiritual gifts to the maximum, then you adopt the mentality of our Lord Jesus when He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And if you are devoted to service in the body to do something, there's a sense in which you don't have to worry about what you're gifted to do, because as you're doing, God will be pouring grace out through you. And that's what you're called to do. The second thing is easy. Don't just sit there. do something. There should be no unemployment in God's kingdom. And I don't mean that everybody at all times has employment in terms of job. There should be, in God's church, there should be no body member who is unemployed. That is, who has nothing to do. There's a famous 10-90 rule. You know what that is, right? It's 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Now, I think that we actually beat that. I think that we're probably a 15-85 rule. Okay? What that means is that we all could be doing better than we're doing. Life together demands that we see God, by His grace, has given us certain gifts for the good and for the upbuilding of the body. And to live life together does not mean that we are a bunch of individual isolated islands that come together once in a while and then something is supposed to happen. There is a sense where you say, God has, whatever God has given me, He's given it for your sake. Whatever God has given for you, He's given it for the body's sake. That's the way that it works. And so we ought to be sitting there thinking, God has given me something so that I can contribute to the body. Listen carefully. We cannot be conduits of the grace that God calls us to be. We cannot be equipped to do what God calls us to do if we are a bunch of cocooners. You know what that word means. The person who isolates themselves and cuts themselves off from everybody else, and they may warm a seat for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but they are completely isolated and cut off, and they go, and outside of these four walls, they do their own thing, they live their own thing. And we cannot be the conduits of grace that God calls us to be. We cannot be equipping other people and ministering to other people if we're cocooners or if we're oncers. We just blow in Sunday morning, 10:30 to 12, boom, I've done my duty and I'm out. You cannot think that actually there is enough time for you to do any good to anybody else in that short period of time, especially if you get in right as the prelude is starting and you try to get on your mark and get set and go as the postlude ends. You cannot be what God calls you to be as a conduit for His grace if you're just a spectator. There is nothing that is just simply spectating in the body of Christ. Even preaching is a dynamic interaction between the people of God and the Word of God. But there needs to be this sense that I'm not just sitting here listening. I'm not just sitting here watching. I'm going to be ready to do something. You can't be the conduit of grace that God calls you to be if you're just going to come in and be a sermon taster. That was okay. I've tasted better. Life together glorifies God when we are involved and invested in the lives of others and do something. Life together glorifies God when we use our gifts to minister to each other, and through that, God's grace spills over out of us onto those around us. And so, you know that this is the way that it's going to end. What are you doing? How are you serving? And I'm not asking in an official capacity. We can only have so many Sunday school teachers. We can only have so many ushers. The office, the title, none of that matters, because most gifts that are used are simply used in the ordinary avenues of life as we meet together. Is there enough involvement to use your grace gifts in the lives of others? You knew I was going to read Bonhoeffer to you before we left. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves. perhaps even as he was reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised up over our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they're disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked. It is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. I say this to those of you who consider yourselves a part of Grace Community Church. Visitors are exempt. When was the last time you served somebody simply for Christ's sake? When was the last time a word of encouragement actually came out of your mouth that did somebody good? When was the last time out of an open heart you had an open wallet and gave to somebody in need? When was the last time that you provided leadership or instruction or direction for something that you knew that God had called you to do? When was the last time you spoke a timely word to somebody and it was exactly what they needed? God has given all of His children grace gifts so that life together can be healthy and strong and seasoned with His grace and lived for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that where we are exercising grace gifts for Your glory and the good of Your people, that You would encourage us in that. And Father, where we are robbing the body, we pray that You would convict us in that. Father, we do not want to squander that which You have given. And so we pray that You would make us zealous and earnest as conduits of Your grace. And Father, we pray that as we do this, that the body would be built up, and that even before our very own eyes, we would see the glory of Your plan and Your purpose. That we would have that sense that this is what You've called us to do. This is what You have called us to be. We pray that we would embrace the opportunities and the interruptions. And that even as our Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, that we would find ourselves reaching out and serving and ministering and extending grace and mercy to those around us. We pray that as we do this, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and that eternal good would be done to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.